Father, we just thank you for the privilege we have and the opportunity of assembling ourselves this evening and being able to focus our attention on your word. We're thankful that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your grace, you constantly deliver us. We're thankful for the individuals that are here this evening. The fact that in eternity past you knew they would be here. You knew the passages that would be covered. And you have prepared everything perfectly. Help us to understand and apply the Word of God to our circumstances at this very time, that individually and collectively we'd have an impact for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for these who have had infirmities and have responded well to the treatment and are going to be with us soon. We're thankful that you're the God of all comfort. You comfort us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble whatsoever. We're thankful that you don't comfort us just to make us comfortable, but that you comfort us so that we can comfort others with the comfort wherewith we have been comforted with. So we thank you as we study the Word of God that we are still able to take in the Word of God and grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're studying the emphasis on the mental attitude. Mental attitude is the whole thing when it comes to Christian way of life. As a man thinketh, Proverbs says, so is he. Most people talk about the overt actions, but really what you are is what you think. Proverbs also tells us that of the worst sins that there are, the mental attitude is the worst. In other words, before you can, for example, create any overt act, that has to be a mental attitude. Hatred precedes murder. You know, jealousy destroys all relationships in life. Song of Solomon says that jealousy is as cruel as the grave, which means that, you know, it's like a dead person. You can't have any relationships with a dead person. So we're emphasizing the mental attitude and the dynamics of mental attitude. And your thinking about the person of Jesus Christ as Savior gives you eternal life. And your occupation with Jesus Christ and your thinking the divine viewpoint causes you to be victorious no matter what the circumstances happen to be. And last time we saw different areas of mental attitude. The first one that we studied briefly was worldliness. We found this in Romans 12:2. We covered it last time. We brought out the principle that worldliness is a mental attitude. Worldliness is not playing cards or dancing. Worldliness is a mental attitude. And in Romans 12:2, it says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good an acceptable and perfect will of God. So that worldliness is what you think, not what you do. And we studied that last time. In other words, worldliness is a mental attitude. And it could be either mental attitude, human, or divine. It's all according to what you're thinking at the time. Either divine viewpoint or human viewpoint. When it says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, the word transform is the present tense. It's an imperative mood. When you put those two together, it means it's a command. And the present tense means continually, always do that. Then the second area of mental attitude we talked about last time was inner happiness. And we use Philippians 2:2, where it says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And again, in that passage, Philippians 2:2, and others, we see that inner happiness is a mental attitude. So worldliness is a mental attitude, and happiness is a mental attitude. Now, the third area we start tonight is found in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. If you'll turn there, please. We'll make reference to that verse and other verses. And while we're taking these verses, you can focus on them and retain them And you should know now Romans 12:2 is a mental attitude worldliness. You should know now Philippians 2:2, mental attitude joy. As a man thinketh, so is he. You can have happiness on the inside and face catastrophe on the outside. You can lose a loved one. You may not be at this point, but this is an absolute truth. You can lose a loved one and have inner happiness. That's a test for you to see how much of the divine viewpoint you know. Someone you love dearly and you lose them. Can you still have inner happiness? I didn't say not cry. Crying is natural. I didn't say not miss the person. That's normal. God never said don't cry or don't miss the person. If you have a relationship with a person and it's meaningful, you will miss them. But he says, we sorrow not as others which have no hope. There you go. You can have inner happiness and lose a loved one. You know that person is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And they're better off than you are. There's no more sorrow. There's no more tear. There's no more pain. There's no more sickness. I don't know why I said that, but I'll tell you, I guess it's because someone called yesterday. I wasn't feeling too well, and they asked me about a passage about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 was what they asked about. Sorrow as others which have no hope. I guess what's on my mind. It wasn't anybody in this audience, so I'm not telling tales out of school. It was from a different church entirely. But they wanted to know where that passage was. And that passage is very familiar to me. And it should be on your mind also, because you will face from time to time people who you know, who have relatives or your own, who may go home to be with the Lord. It's a tremendous passage. It'll pull you out. Well, tonight we're in peace or confidence. Mental attitude, peace or confidence. Isaiah 26, verse 3 says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. I want you to notice every one of these verses I'm quoting, I'm not making them up. I've just taken the mind passages. In other words, the word mind is used in the passage to emphasize this category that I'm teaching. Mental attitude is the dynamics of Christianity. And so, I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on me, because he trusteth in thee. Now, the mind here, stayed on thee, means mind fixed on Jesus Christ. It means looking at life from the divine viewpoint, not from the human viewpoint. They may get up on TV and say something about this situation or that situation, and it may be a human viewpoint. I shouldn't say maybe. It is a human viewpoint or a satanic viewpoint. But you have to have the divine viewpoint, and the mind stayed on Jesus Christ is just another way of expressing occupation with the person of Christ. You have to know the mind of Christ in order to be occupied with him. It's the same thing as in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Those expressions mean being occupied with him. If you're occupied with the person of Christ, no matter what the circumstances are, then the rest of this verse is a promise for you. These are promises. So the mind fixed on Christ is occupation with the person of Jesus Christ, and that is the basis for perfect peace. I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on me. That's a promise. The result is perfect peace. Your initiation is your attitude, your thinking continually about Jesus Christ. The only way that you can know him, 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, the Bible is the mind of Christ. This is his thinking. You know how he thinks on any subject. So you can neither know Christ, you can neither nor love him apart from the Word of God in your mind. And only the constant intake of the Word of God can produce peace. The same thing as Philippians 4:7. Or a comparative passage where it says, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, and guards your mind through Jesus Christ. It's interesting because the word guard in Philippians 4:7 is a military term that means stands guard. It's like a sentry outside the gate. If you ever saw one of these army installations and you saw two military police standing at the front of the gate with their armbands on, they look well-dressed and usually pretty manly. That's the word they used. Naturally, it was taken from the Roman Empire. So if you translate that literally, it would be like this. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall garrison your mind through Jesus Christ. Stand guard. That's pretty good. See, that's the peace that passes all understanding. The word peace is this word here. Thank you, Mark, for cleaning this off. Irene. That's the word for peace in the Greek language of the New Testament. Irene. This is where we get the word Irene. So if you want to name your girl Irene, well, there's some background for it, you know. That means that she has the peace that passes all understanding. But that would mean, as a parent, you'd have to expose her to the Word of God so that she can have the peace that passes all understanding. So that's Irene. Maybe Irene will help you remember that concept. And the word peace here, Irene, in the Greek language of the New Testament, has a connotation of prosperity, benefit, welfare, and tranquility. Those are the four definitions of the New Testament word in the Koine Greek language of peace. Prosperity, benefit, welfare, what did I say the fourth one was? Tranquility. When Alexander the Great was conquering the world at the time, they had many different dialects of Greek. Had Attic Greek, Classic Greek. He came up with a Koine Greek language, which means the word Koine means common. Not that it was guttural, but it was a common language which everyone understood it. So one of the reasons why he conquered so much of the ancient world was because of the fact he was the one who originated this language, this Koine Greek language. And when he gave a command, everyone understood it. Now the Holy Spirit takes the Greek Koine, not the classic, not the Attic Greek, but the Koine Greek, and uses it for the New Testament. Why? Everybody can understand it. The Bible is written so that anybody can understand it. In other words, God revealed himself through the person of Jesus Christ, who is the living word. Jesus Christ is the mind of Christ in writing form, and it's easy to be understood if you study it. So here it is. It's the word peace, Irene. It means prosperity, benefit, welfare, and tranquility. This peace that we're talking about here reflects the word that's stored in your soul. Here you are in your soul, so we'll explain how this happens. Inside of your soul, you have self-consciousness, which means you're aware of things around you. You're aware of the fact, for example, that the Oilers lost and Pittsburgh won. That's awareness. People don't want to believe it, but that happened. You know, a year from now, they're never going to know what happened. They're just going to know that the Steelers won. And all that other stuff is not going to pay off anything. You're aware of things around you. That's self-consciousness. Mentality is where you think. Now, it's really interesting because I run into some men, and they don't think that women think. They even think. But the women may not think what the men want them to think, so they say they don't think. No, they think. Everybody has the capability of thinking unless you happen to be born, you know, as a moron or an idiot and you're not able to, then you're better off than being intelligent, because your intelligence gets in the way of Jesus Christ. You think you're smarter than he is, and you're working way to heaven, you end up in the lake of fire. Whereas a person is a born idiot or a moron and doesn't have the capabilities of making a decision, they're already in a safe condition. They're better off than some college professors. So here's where you do your thinking and your mentality. Then this little V means you have volition, which is free will. You have free will to accept Christ as your Savior. You have free will to reject him. It's entirely up to you. God never came down and twisted your arm and said, trust me or else I'll kill you. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. I've done the work. My yoke is easy. My burden's light. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You have free will to make decisions. Who to marry, who not to marry. How to raise your children. How to rear them, how not to rear them. What to wear, what not to wear. How to groom yourself, not to groom yourself. To wash, not to wash. You got free will. You see? And that's where freedom is. You're responsible, too, for your free will. When you make a decision, you're responsible for that decision. Also, here you have what we call emotions. Everybody has emotions. And our emotions are designed by the Lord for you to appreciate things in life. You know? Some people get ecstatic when they hear that Aggie war hymn. Other people get ecstatic when they hear Dixie. You know, some people get ecstatic when they hear some song from Arkansas. You know, everybody has different things. Big band sounds still get some people. Earth, Wind, and Fire get some others. Led Zeppelin, you know, and Busted Balloon and all that stuff. Emotions, appreciations, you know, that's where you appreciate things, you know. Now, also, you have a conscience. This is where you have norms and standards. Now, that's your soul on the inside. Now, look, when you take in the Word of God, in your self-consciousness, you're aware of the person of Jesus Christ. You realize that he is it. You begin to take in the Word of God, you begin to think about the person of Jesus Christ, the divine viewpoint of life. You begin to make decisions that are compatible with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you know the Word of God. Now you have a common denominator, and you have divine norms and standards. Down here, I should put that one. Now you begin to have an appreciation for him. See, this is your whole soul, and it's permeated by the Word of God, see? And this is where you have peace. This is where you have tranquility. This is where you're benefited. Your soul is designed by the Lord to be filled with the Word of God. And when you are, then over here on this side, when you meet someone, you see, it's advantageous to be around a person like that. See? You produce the character of Jesus Christ, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith. Against such there's no law. So this word Irene, or peace, has the connotation of prosperity and benefit and welfare and tranquility, and this reflects the Word of God stored in your soul. Now, when it says Philippians 4:7, the peace of God which passes all understanding, this is a technical noun. The word understanding is the word nous. And that's a technical noun for the mind. Understanding is thinking. And the blessings that come from the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ surpassed any human comprehension. In other words, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, as we took up last time. So this word understanding is very important, because it's talking about mind again. So peace from God is a believer who lives and acts as a stabilizer for all kinds of circumstances encountered in the Christian way of life. In other words, when you have the Word of God, permeating your soul, and you have the peace that passes all understanding, then that peace that passes all understanding, that word in your soul, is a stabilizing influence for all kinds of circumstances encountered in life. That's when Paul said, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. He said, in all things, you know, he's thankful. So this stabilizer makes it possible for you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, both to face catastrophe and great prosperity with the same grace functions. You act the same way. When you can act the same way over a catastrophe and over prosperity, then you're there. Because then you're free from worry. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. And you have confidence in living, and you have confidence over dying, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8. Well, if you don't have peace under pressure, then there's something wrong with your mental attitude. Proverbs 24:10 says, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. So the Christian way of life for you and I is designed for us to have peace of mind, not only in prosperity, but also when things are rough. And the way our country is going at this time, it looks like we're headed for some disasters. So the Word of God is designed to carry you through the catastrophes and the trials and the pressures of life. Maybe you don't realize it, many people don't, but there are dangers in prosperity as well as there are in adversity. I have had periods of prosperity, and what happened was that my life was entirely different because I never went to the well as much as I do at this particular time. For the simple reason, I don't feel like I had a need. When I say a well, I mean turning to the Lord constantly because you have circumstances that are necessary in your life. But when you have a sense of prosperity, you don't think that you have any need. And when you don't think you have any need, that's the worst time. So, the peace resulting from the Word of God in your mind produces confidence which will sustain you through prosperity, because in prosperity you become arrogant. And through adversity, in adversity, you fall apart. So whether it's prosperity or adversity, falling apart or getting arrogant, the Word of God, the peace of God, will be the stabilizer so that you can be stable no matter what comes your way. Now the fourth area is stability. It's found in 2 Timothy 1:7. We're talking about areas of mental attitude. Peace, worldliness. Now we're talking stability. 2 Timothy 1:7 is a passage on talking about mental stability. A very important verse. You should know this one. I'm just grouping all the mental attitudes together for you so that the whole Christian life is mental attitude what you think. 2 Timothy 1:7 said, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear. So then we know that if you are frightened, then it's not of the Lord. God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love. Next phrase says, a sound mind. That's a stabilized mentality. That's what a sound mind is. A stabilized mind is a direct result of the tranquil mind. In other words, the mind free from worry or fear. See, that's the first part of this. So if you're worried or if you're frightened, then that's a sin. That has to be confessed. Fear is human viewpoint. You look at life from the human viewpoint. And fear is human viewpoint caused by a lack of faith in the Word of God. When I am afraid, I will trust in thee. The fear of man brings a snare, but trust in the Lord brings confidence. See? Paul demonstrates a maximum stabilized mentality under pressure. And he exhorted the Thessalonians to have the same steadfast attitude in the face of adversity. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, he said that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us. Now, there are many, many impressive examples of a stabilized mentality. Probably one of the greatest that I ever read about was our 26th president, Theodore Roosevelt. He had probably one of the most stabilized mentalities of anybody in public life. Another one was a book I read about Robert E. Lee. It was during the Battle of Gettysburg. There was an illustration that came about that made me think about the stabilized mentality. Read on further about this life of Robert E. Lee and found out that he was a fine Christian, exposed himself to a lot of the Word of God. You may have some ideas about the North or the South, but regardless of what you think about it, you probably have the wrong concept anyway, but I just want to bring this out about Robert E. Lee, a fine Christian man, a gentleman to the core, and had a very stabilized mentality. Now, it was during the Battle of Gettysburg, I'm reading. It was the most decisive battle of the war between the states. Everything was about to fold up for the Confederacy. Officer after officer reported in. They said something along this line, "General Lee, my division hasn't many men left. My battalion, my regiment, my company, they're wiped out. We're out of ammunition." You see, it was a panic situation. And after each disastrous report, this is the quote, Robert Lee said, quote, "That is all right. I will take the responsibility for all of that. Take the remnants of your force, move down to the South Fork, and form up with General so-and-so and so on." In other words, he remained completely calm and stable in the midst of catastrophe as he issued orders and took full responsibility for everything. Now, that's something else. You don't see that anymore today, that type of mentality. Now, stability is judged by overt acts. But behind every decision and command given by General Lee, there was an attitude of mind which produced the stability for the situation. It's not what you do that stabilizes circumstances. It is what you think. A person who thinks under pressure has a stabilized mental attitude. All right, area number 6, love is a mental attitude. Deuteronomy 6:5 says this, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind." The word heart there is mind. "And with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Deuteronomy 6:5. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Love doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil." Love thinketh no evil. 1 Corinthians 13. Love is a mental attitude. See, that's the basis of the whole thing there. Now, there are two Greek words which confirm the principles that the true concept of love in the Bible is a mental attitude. There are two of them. The Greeks had a few words for love. We have one word, love. Some guy meets a girl meets a guy, and she says, or he says, "I love you." Well, in most cases, you should run when someone says that because they don't have even the capacity to even back up what they're saying, if you know what I'm talking about. When you get to know them, you find out later. But they say the Greeks had a word for it. You know, there are many different words in the Greek language for love. One of them is agape. Another word was philos. There was a third word, it's very interesting because it never appears in the Bible. Eros. See, that's erotic love. That's in Greek literature outside of the Bible. Holy Spirit never uses that one in the New Testament. Very interesting. Doesn't mention erotic love at all. But he does use these two words, and they're both translated in the King James Version or any other version as love. So you read along, you say love. Love, love, love. But there is a distinction between those words. You have to look it up and see which one it is. Now, the agape type love is found only in the mentality of the soul. Where are we? Right here. Thinking. See, that's what this verse is saying. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love thinketh no evil. Right here. That's agape. That's what that word is. God so loved the world. Agape, that's thinking. So agape type love is found in the mentality of soul. And it's the capacity to love which comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love. Galatians 5:22. Mental attitude. And knowledge of the Word of God and the fruit of the Spirit is agape. It's the relaxed mental attitude. In other words, love is the opposite of hatred in 1 John, which shows you that you're either controlled by the Holy Spirit or out of fellowship. And it's a relaxed mental attitude of agape, mental attitude love, which is stability and which is maturity, which reflects freedom from mental attitude sins towards the Lord and people. And it's impossible to sustain a relationship with the Lord or with any human being and have mental attitude sins. The command to love others is not an order to demonstrate your love in an overt manner. You know, many times you walk into church and someone's, oh, so good to see you, and they wrap your arms around you, and they think that is love one another. That is not love one another. See, the love one another is a mental attitude. It's not even to love one another with the same intensity of love, see? It's strictly in order to maintain a relaxed mental attitude. Filling of the Holy Spirit is agape love. Now, mental attitude love often prompts overt manifestations of expression towards the object loved. But capacity for love begins with a mental attitude. And through the intake of the Word of God, by grace, it spreads throughout the soul, just like I diagram the word here, and becomes philos. All right, so we'll draw it again to show you the difference between the two words in an illustration. Self-consciousness mentality. That's agape, love one another. Volition, you know, emotions, conscience with the Norman standard. Now, love one another is right here. Love thinketh not evil is right here. But when the Word of God permeates the soul, you see, then you have a total soul rapport, and that's philos. That means you have a total soul rapport. All right. Self-consciousness, you're a woman, and you're aware of your right man. And you have a total soul rapport, so you love him. You're aware of him. Your mentality, you're thinking about your man. All right? In your volition, you're making decisions for your man. In your emotions, you appreciate your man. In your conscience, your norms and standards line up with this man. See, that's total soul rapport. That's not just thinking. That's awareness. That's making decisions for, that's appreciations, and your norms and standards line up because you're a believer, he's a believer, you're both positive to the Word, and that's what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. That's what it is. See, he makes some, we make the rest of them. So there are two Greek words here. So even though it starts off as a mental attitude, love, well, the manifestations of it are expressed toward the object love, and capacity for love begins with a mental attitude, then through the intake of the Word of God by grace perception, growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, spreads throughout the soul, permeates the soul, and becomes philos. Philos is where they get the word Philadelphia from, see? Not too many people know how to spell Philadelphia. You have to grow up there and know how to spell it. But that's how they get their word philos. And this is supposed to be called, Philadelphia means city of brotherly love. But all the years I lived there, I called it the city of brotherly shove. That's what it is, more than love. They didn't show any love up there at all. But anyway, philos-type love can exist only through the total soul rapport, the saturation of it. Now, when you meet someone like that, you got something. See, that's it. Because their awareness, they're thinking about you. They're not thinking about themselves. Their mentality, they're thinking. Their volition, they're making decisions for you. You feel their norms and standards. You're appreciated by them, see? You know, you esteem the other person over yourself just automatically. That's what relationships are all about. All right. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to show you the principle about the critical mental attitude of the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10 and what Paul does with it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is probably one of the greatest mental attitude passages in the Word of God. Sometimes you study the Word of God and you don't even realize we're talking about mental attitude. In our study on this subject, we're trying to bring out you are what you think. And when you stay in fellowship, you can control your mental attitude. You can produce the character of Jesus Christ, and no matter what happens, wherever you happen to be, you're a blessing to be with, and you have an impact for Christ. You can give an answer to every man to hope that's in you, and it's overflow of grace in your soul. And the person may not particularly like your looks or how you smell or dress or anything else, but it's like a nice fire. It's always good to be around. And especially if it's someone that the Lord has designed for you, then you got it. You see, well, God has designed a portion of life for each one of us. And he's not chintzy, you know what I mean. And he's got the best for you. But we're child of the King, and we're living like we're beggars or orphans. Because we haven't learned to appropriate and use the Word of God in our lives, and mental attitude is where it's at. What you think. What you think, not what you do. 2 Corinthians 10 is a great mental attitude passage in the Word of God and relates our spiritual conflict to thought pattern. Now, I don't know whether you know it or not, but you're in a spiritual conflict. There may be some things that happen to you, you may not be able to understand. Some neighbor may tell you, well, there's sin in the camp. Well, there's no sin in the camp. You're just in a conflict. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 says, Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold towards you. The word meekness means gentleness of mind. It doesn't mean like some of these artists and Romans portray the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as an emaciated skeleton held together by Mary. That's not what it means at all. That's an artist concept. That's the way the artist looks, and not Jesus Christ. He's the strongest man that ever existed. And he's no meek weakling at all. In his humanity, he was magnificent and strong. He is what they describe as the Atlas, and they draw him, but not like these artists do. The word meekness means gentleness of mind. Some of the strongest people in the world have a gentle mental attitude, you know. It's not a display of your muscles. Well, this word meekness here is a word for grace. The meek shall inherit the earth. Does that mean you let everybody walk over you? No. If you do, the meek will inherit the earth. They'll bury you. Doesn't mean meek. It means grace-oriented. Not having any illusions about yourself. Thinking the grace concept that you're in a hopeless situation, but the grace of God has provided deliverance for you. Knowing where your benefits come from. They don't come from you, they come from Him. That's meekness. Doesn't mean round shoulder and saying, oh gosh, woe is me. you know, I'm going to eat worms. That's not it at all. Meekness knows where your strength comes from, you know. That's what it is. So it's gentleness of mind. It's a word for mental attitude grace. And it's graciousness or grace application. Now, at the very outset of this passage, 2 Corinthians 10:1, the Apostle Paul cites the tremendous mental attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace orientation and grace application. You think it and you do it. Why this critical mental attitude of the Corinthians towards Paul? Why did this occur? You see in verse 1, they had a mental attitude, criticism against Paul. It was a satanic attempt to destroy Paul's own mental attitude of grace. And Paul answers his critics here, or I should say, I have always a habit of saying Paul said, or Isaiah said, when we know that it's the Holy Spirit through Paul that does it. And the Holy Spirit answers Paul's critics using Paul as an instrument. And in this passage, he answers him as an apostle to settle the account. It's not the time to turn the other cheek in this passage. The last phrase of verse 1 is generally misunderstood. And Paul here not only fights back, but he quotes his critics with sarcasm. And the legalists claim that he's timid in their presence, verse 1, but bold and courageous when he's absent from them and he's writing this epistle. In other words, he's two-faced. That's what they're saying. That's a criticism. And they make a reference to the First Corinthians epistle, in which Paul blistered the Corinthians with an exhortation concerning their carnality. Then in verse 2 here, he says, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with you, that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now it's interesting because Paul is requesting a change of mental attitude on the part of his critics. And he appeals to their grace orientation. Paul remained absent from Corinth because he preferred to return under more relaxed conditions, which are ideal for teaching, rather than get with a tough policy. However, Paul was not afraid. He could handle them. And through the Word of God, he had great courage, and whether present or absent from them, he would be faithful in teaching the Word of God. In other words, one of the greatest expressions of love for a communicator of the Word of God, a pastor or a minister, one of the greatest is to communicate the Word of God to sheep. You know, that's the greatest thing that he can do. And the thoughts here of these Corinthian legalists, they're looking at him from an emotional standpoint, and they're negative, and they're saying that Paul is carnal. And they're actually ascribing to him their own conduct of their soul. Many people look at other people and they attribute their own shortcomings to them. So verse 3 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after or according to the flesh. Now that's an interesting passage, because this is a characteristic bit of humor. And actually sanctified sarcasm, because the Holy Spirit makes a play on words here, and he uses the word flesh twice. Notice, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, that's the human body, we do not war, spiritual unseen conflict, according to the flesh, which is the old sin nature. So that's a play on words by the Holy Spirit. And he's using the same word flesh in both cases, and it's literal, and it's spiritual in its connotation. And it's true that Paul's soul is walking in the sense, in the sphere of his physical body, which is his flesh, but it's not true that he's teaching according to the norms and standards of the flesh, which is a synonym for his old sin nature. That's what they're accusing him of. And just because Paul straightens them out here, the Corinthians, it doesn't mean that he's out of fellowship. He is an apostle. Before the canon of Scripture was completed, he had authority. And he is teaching the Word of God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And his correction and his reproof is just a reproof and correction of the Word of God, and it's not carnality. And the criticism by the Corinthians of Paul is not valid. And it represents the self-righteousness of the Corinthian believers and of human viewpoint and of legalism. So he says our welfare and the Christian way of life is neither physical or fleshly, it's spiritual. And though we live in this world, we do not engage in the spiritual conflict according to the standards of this world. In other words, we do not use our human energy or talents or our human personalities or ingenuity, which means we're in a spiritual conflict, and it's not by our might or by our power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. In other words, our military will not deliver us from a spiritual conflict. Neither will our economists or politicians. It's a spiritual warfare. We're trying to fight a spiritual warfare on a human level. It won't work. Will not work. That's what our whole problem is in this country. We use our God-given assets. The Lord has provided information whereby we can begin right here at home plate, if you want to call it that. Our thinking is where it is. And advance victoriously towards overt production compatible with the divine viewpoint. This is a very important principle here because it will explain Paul's mental attitude and his dissertation on our spiritual weapons. Look at verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God against the pulling down of strongholds. In our spiritual warfare, we don't pick up a .45. That's an automatic Colt. And load it and shoot down the devil. See, that's how ridiculous it would be. Nor do we toss a few grenades or missiles and blow up the world. That's not it at all. Since we don't fight according to the flesh, we must have spiritual armament for combat in this unseen conflict. He says our warfare is not carnal. Carnal, this verse refers to the system of earthly standards. Our weapons in the unseen conflict do not belong to the physical realm. Rather, our weapons are powerful through the instrumentality of the Lord. In other words, the devil's fortifications can resist all attacks of human viewpoint. The devil's fortification systems can resist all attacks of human viewpoint, human ability, human power. See, he's supernatural. But God has provided in grace divine equipment and weapons to demolish the cosmic defenses of Satan. What are these weapons that God has given us which enable us to launch an all-out attack against the cosmic world, the old sin nature, and the devil? Our thoughts are your weapons. That's your artillery. The greatest weapon we have in both spiritual warfare and in life is what you think. As a man thinketh, so is he. No matter how you slice it. No matter what they say on TV or in the newspapers. The factor that motivates, the factor that empowers The factor that strengthens a believer is his thought pattern. As a man thinketh, so is he. If the believer is thinking human viewpoint, he is open to satanic infiltration. Furthermore, he's useless, miserable, and he's indistinguishable from the unbeliever. He's going to heaven when he dies, but he's no earthly good. He might as well go home now. There's no impact. On the other hand, a believer, with the Word of God in his mind, has divine viewpoint ready for application in order to assault the defense system of Satan in this intensified stage of this unseen conflict. You know something very interesting? When Jesus Christ was about to approach the cross, and on the cross, he was the object of Satan's thrust. But you know that after Jesus Christ defeated Satan at the cross and arose and seated at the right hand of the Father, the body of Christ is under attack now. That's the object. You're in an unseen conflict. See, Christ has already ascended. He's no longer here. He's not being attacked. You are. You're in the body of Christ. That's why Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he's our attorney. And every accusation that's against you, he throws it out of court because it's a family matter. A believer like that has moved into maturity, and therefore he has the capacity to understand the plan of God. And he casts all his cares on the Lord. And he knows and applies the divine essence of the Lord Jesus Christ to his situation. This believer cannot be defeated. Like a truly courageous person in the human realm, he cannot be conquered. You can beat him up. You can tear him to shreds. But as long as he has a divine viewpoint in his mind, he has said, in effect, I have fought a good fight. I have completed my course. A crown is laid up for me. See, that's it. You can't overcome him. Never. Now, here is the mental attitude in the conflict. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought. Notice I didn't write that. Every thought, thinking again, to the obedience of Christ. Now the concept of bringing every thought into captivity for Christ has been interpreted in so many ways, as there are so many confused interpreters. Some people say they're mediators. Some people say this is an agonizer. Some people say it's a positive thinker. And they all think that these things are bringing their thoughts into captivity for Christ. Yet when the interpretation is analyzed in the Greek Koine language, it clearly reveals that every phrase in this verse relates to a military function. God, the Holy Spirit, uses military terms because it's a battle, it's a conflict, naturally. Casting down indicates the power of a thought to attack and demolish the cosmic fortifications of Satan. All right? Casting down is a military term. Kathairo. That's casting down. It indicates the power of a thought to attack and demolish the cosmic fortifications of Satan. The victory of the cross, followed by the resurrection, ascension and session of the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, has placed Satan during the church age that we're in a defensive position rather than an offensive position. Before the cross became a historical fact, Satan had operated on the more advantageous principle of offense. But now that his doom is sealed, the cross broke his back, he can only deploy delaying tactics. Believers are the spiritual assault troops designed by the Lord to demolish Satan's defensive systems. And when believers fail, it's because they are negative to the Word of God, resulting in a malfunction having no impact for the Lord Jesus Christ. And under those conditions, the mind becomes the prisoner of Satan. He captures your mind. And to attack and to smash the unseen satanic fortifications requires a heavy concentration of the Word of God growing into maturity. What are Satan's fortifications? Well, the word here, imaginations. Satan is far too clever to function on the basis of imagination. The word, correctly translated here, imaginations, is logismos. And it is literally systems of thoughts or reasonings, and refers to the reasoning powers, or the cosmic doctrine, or the human viewpoint, or the doctrine of demons, like in 1 Timothy 4:1. Satan has two areas of defense mechanism. He infiltrates the minds of men, both believers and unbelievers, and that's his outer defense mechanism. The inner, which indicates his desperate situation because of his initial defeat at the cross, is the intensification of this unseen conflict. And the inner perimeter is described as every high thing. And that's pas, that's every. Hoop, soma, is high thing. And it's literally every, this means every obstacle of pride. Satan's forts are defended with obstacles of pride. And the very sin that caused his fall was pride, Isaiah 14, which is the tactical artillery, so to speak, with which he softens up those who oppose him. He hits you with pride. See, pride is one of the seven worst sins, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and then it says, pride, the pattern of life. That's Satan's attractiveness to the believer and the unbeliever. He hits you with pride, see? And you just nullify yourself, you see? So that's Satan's platform. Pride is both mental attitude sin and a human viewpoint system of thought which hinders objectivity. So the devil, by human viewpoint and satanic doctrines, keeps you off balance, and you're unable to assault his perimeters. Of course, the great danger to the believer in the devil's defense position is the possibility of counterattack. And then that is followed up next, which means that exalts itself. It means to elevate, to assault, to attack. Satan, with his human viewpoint and his doctrines, always stands on the inner perimeter, ready to counterattack. What does he attack? The next verse in your passage says, the knowledge of God. Satan's attack is against the objective understanding of the Word of God in the mind of the believer. See, that's what he hits at. That's why some people don't want to take in the Word. That's why some people, when they do take in the Word, don't apply it. Because they're under a spiritual conflict, you see, but it's what you think. Next time we'll take it up because our time's up. A very important passage to make a point that as a man thinks, so is he. That's where it is. It starts off with what you think about Christ. You know, some people think he's a good man, and that gets you nowhere. Some people think he's a good teacher, and that gets you nowhere. Some people only read the red letters in the Bible, like that's all that you're supposed to be involved with. But the Bible is, the whole Bible is a mind of Christ. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He's provided eternal life. He's provided everything necessary. It's always what you think about Christ. Then once you accept him, it's what you think about his word. What is his thinking on everything? Well, that's what we're studying now. Do you want to be happy? That's it. Mental attitude, joy. Do you want to have peace? It's what you think, you know. Do you want to be involved and have an impact in this spiritual conflict? It's not armament like guns and missiles. It's what you think. You know, when you have a problem, you put your problem in the Lord's hands, that's hitting, man. That's hitting at it. You wouldn't think that just claiming a problem is making a dent on Satan, but it is. There's joy in heaven over one person who accepts Christ as Savior. Joy in the presence of angels. They're watching this conflict, and they're rubbernecking and looking down to see what happens here. That's exactly what the Bible has to say about it. It's interesting. It's what you think. A lot of people say you are what you eat, and some areas that's true because food does have a basis on your life and your thinking. You see, it affects your thinking, food does. It makes you sloppy in your thinking, lazy. But really, it's what you think that counts. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the honor and the blessing of just being around your word and having fellowship with you through your word. We're thankful that we have a mind of Christ in our own language, and it can be understood and applied to our very lives, and we can have the peace that passes all understanding. We're thankful that when we do have a problem, we can put our problems in your hands and leave them there, knowing that you care for us and you've provided everything for us. We're thankful for the individuals who take time to assemble themselves together to give us the privacy of a worship service like this so we can make decisions individually and collectively that are compatible with your word. We thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.